Jumping off of our study from the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, we've been spending some time looking into the subject of spiritual formation, spending 2 weeks examining the spiritual formation movement, which has been led in the evangelical church by Dallas Willard and Richard Foster. And several of the key aspects then of the spiritual formation movement that we were critical of was Lectio Divina, which is a particular method of reading Scripture that is looking at Scripture without really understanding the doctrine of Scripture or the content of Scripture, really engaging our minds on what the whole counsel of God is, but instead just picking out a small part of it and then filling it with our own thoughts about what God might be speaking to us subjectively apart from the revelation of Scripture in its entirety and sound doctrine. And then one of the other things that we were critical of in the spiritual formation movement was the contemplative prayer movement, which is part of the spiritual formation movement, where they misunderstand prayer and they really try to use prayer instead of as a means of asking God for things and speaking to God in praise and in request and thanksgiving, instead having a prayer be a time of just silent listening for the voice of God. And that is not something that the Scripture teaches us to do, and the Scripture does not call prayer listening. So the part that I often have as your teacher is to explain how the enemy is confusing the terms of Scripture, whether it's the terms of justification or whether it's the terms of spiritual formation, and then to go back into the New Testament and to show you from Scripture what the correct understanding, what the correct definitions of prayer and Scripture reading really are according to God's plan revealed through His apostles and prophets. So that's a large part of my job, is I clear away the bad teaching so that we can build upon a clear, clean foundation, the true doctrine of Jesus Christ together as our church. So after we looked at the spiritual formation movement and understood that the subjective side of the spiritual formation movement that kind of pushed the object of truth and doctrine of God's Word out of the way was a downside, then we focused on the positive side of building our spiritual lives, transforming corporately and individually as Christians into the image of Jesus Christ according to the objective revelation of God in Scripture. And we really spent a lot of time in the pastoral epistles examining how the five solas really are instructing us from the New Testament how we are formed into the image of Jesus Christ through faith in God's Word and through prayer, which is the response to God's revelation, asking Him to fulfill His promises, asking Him to work His will revealed in Scripture in our lives. And so that's all that we've been doing in the last 4 weeks together. And before we move back into Galatians next week, hopefully, we'll see. Next week I might have more things that I want to wrap up on this study on spiritual formation before we get back into Galatians. I haven't quite decided yet. But this week we are going to focus in on some aspects of spiritual growth, some questions about spiritual growth that arise out of an interaction with the spiritual formation movement. Particularly, we're going to be looking together into the subject of mysticism. And I want to understand, well, if we don't believe in contemplative prayer and asceticism and in Lectio Divina and these methods of directly experiencing God, because that's what they're trying to do in the spiritual formation movement. They're trying to get away from all the busyness and craziness of life and just be alone with God and experience God. Well, if we don't like that method of experiencing God, what is the biblical method of experiencing God? How is it that we as individuals, as subjective people, we are subjects, that's what it means to be subjective. It has to do with you as a person, you as an individual. Where is the subjective side of Christianity? Last week we spent a lot of time talking about the objective truth that our spiritual lives have to be built on. So it makes sense then to follow that study up with a look at how that objective truth becomes subjectively applied, subjectively realized in our individual lives. Another way to say this is, what is it like to have the Holy Spirit working in you? What does it mean to have fellowship with Christ? What does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? How does that happen? How do you know if it's happening? How do you make it happen more so that you can experience more of that fellowship and intimacy and direct communion with the one who is the creator and the redeemer of all things? So that is going to be our subject this morning. We're going to look at it in four parts. The outline doesn't necessarily have any smart plan to it. It just kind of came together this way. That first we have to talk about the difference between objectivity and subjectivity and what the place for each one of them is. And I think that's really interesting. Maybe that doesn't sound interesting to you, but it's interesting to me, so hopefully I'll make it interesting. Secondly, we have to define, well, what is mysticism? And we've been talking a lot about mysticism, but again, it helps to actually look at the definition of the word and then to think through the concept and say, well, what does the Bible teach on this? Is it possible to be biblical and to be mystical? Or are those ideas completely contrary? And number three, we're going to be looking at the doctrine, the teaching, the sound teaching of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that this is not just a doctrine, but this is an experience. It's a teaching about an experience that we are supposed to have in our lives. And what does that experience look like according to the objective revelation of God's Word? And then finally, we're going to be looking at our union with Jesus Christ. And you see that one and two kind of go together where we're defining things, and three and four go together. Because the union that we have with Christ is realized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those two doctrines can't be separated from each other, but there is some distinction in the two thoughts, and so I put them into separate categories. And that's going to be our flow this morning as we really talk about how do we experience God? What does the New Testament teach us about what it means to have direct contact, direct fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God? Now, as one word of caution before I begin this study, looking at our first point together, is that we are biting off more than we can chew this morning. We're going to be talking about sanctification. We're going to be talking about the great overarching New Testament theme of being in Christ and having Him dwelling in us. We're going to be talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about personal application of God's Word. You could even touch on God's guidance and leadership and how to know His will. And we're just going to be scratching the surface of all of these really important, deep doctrinal subjects that whole books are written on, and sermon series could be done on each one of these subjects. But here we're kind of getting just the whole big picture. And so you're going to have questions, and that's great, and I love follow-up questions. But just because of our time constraints, we're not going to do four seminars today. We're just going to do one sermon. So let's first look at the subject of objectivity and subjectivity. And to help you understand what I'm talking about here, I want to look together at a praise chorus that has become popular in the last year. I've actually never heard this song, but I was looking up 2013's most popular praise songs, and this was one of them. And when you look at the words of this song, what I want you to realize is that a believer can sing this song who has sound doctrine, who understands what the Word of God teaches, and really worship God through it. However, when you look at the words of this song, and we'll talk through them here in a moment, I want you to also realize this, that a Mormon could sing this song and put his own doctrine, his own understanding of God and salvation and God's love into the song and experience his experience of God that is completely different from the doctrinal standpoint, from the objective standpoint. And so I'm using this song and the one that we'll look at after to show you the difference between objectivity and subjectivity. And that's what we're talking about here in this first point. So let's just look at the words of the song. Only God, the unchanging one, brings peace to my soul. It's your kindness, your unfailing love brings me to my knees. You wipe away my offenses like clouds, like the morning mist. Even in darkness, your light dawns, your love endures. Your love endures. From the depths to the highest stars, your love, your righteousness, your love endures. Now, there's nothing wrong with those words, okay? They're just not really doctrinally rich. They're not really specific in detailing exactly how is it that the God who is unchanging wipes away our offenses. What did He do to wipe away our offenses? How does He accomplish that in the present? All religions believe in offenses. Mormonism, Islam, Christianity, Jews. They all believe that God forgives sins. And they all believe that God has a love for mankind. And so any religious person could sing this song and worship in their own way. That's what I mean by subjectivity. The objective meaning of these words is broad enough that the subjective response to those words can manifest in many different ways. That's the difference between the objective definition of those words and you're subjectively putting your meaning, your ideas of what it means that God loves us, what it means that God forgives us, and that happens automatically. When I say to you, God loves you and God forgives you, you have already a context for all of that that you're putting it into. Your mind automatically is making connections with what you believe and what you've experienced and what you've been taught to fill in the meaning of those words. And so my communication of those words to you, or the communication of this song of those words to you, is an objective communication, but your response, the way that you hear it, the way that you understand it, and the way that you fill in the meaning, that's the subjective response. Now, there's nothing wrong with objectivity, and there's nothing wrong with subjectivity. They are both important. They are both necessary. There must be objective truth, and there must be a subjective response to the truth. That's just the way that God has made us. That's who we are as human beings. Communication comes from the outside, and the internal response to it in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits, that is the process of communication. Now, objectivity has its place. Subjectivity has its place. We get into trouble when we start to put objectivity into the place of subjectivity, or we start to put subjectivity into the place of objectivity. And when we do that, then we are becoming subjectivists who believe in subjectivism, or we're becoming objectivists who believe in objectivism. If you are a subjectivist, you believe in subjectivism, you mean that truth is what I think it is. Truth is my experience, my response to whatever is happening. That's what really defines truth. Truth is what I feel and what I believe in my heart. That's taking the subjective side of religion and putting it in the place of the objective side. Now, objectivism is also a problem, where you say, as long as I've got the right doctrinal statement in my church, as long as I listen to the right preacher, as long as I say amen to the right things, and agree to objective truth, God loves me and everything is good. And that is also a problem, that there has to be an appropriation, there has to be an application, there has to be an experience of the truth in our lives, without which you have mere orthodoxy, without which you have mere right opinion, and that the Bible, as we will see, as we understand it in the New Testament in the coming 45 minutes, that it teaches that we have to experience personally this good news of the doctrine, the objective revelation of Jesus Christ, and that our personal experience cannot replace the objective revelation of God's Word, and God's Word and understanding it with our minds cannot benefit us unless it is personally applied and realized within our spirits. So hopefully that helps, that we're able to see it in action here and how you subjectively respond to this song. And you're filling the words of this song in with the doctrine, what you believe. The next song that I wanted to show you is a counterpoint to the song that we looked at before. Because the song that we looked at before, it was more vague. It was less doctrinal. It was less specific in the objective truth that it was presenting. It had broader words, broader categories that allowed for more subjectivity. Now, there's nothing wrong with subjectivity. But when you have a song that avoids a lot of objectivity, well, then that opens a door for danger, where people can think they're worshiping God, but really they are not, because all of their ideas about God and about Christ are wrong. Now here you have a poem written by Charity Lee Smith in the 1800s, and she wrote this poem that she called The Advocate, and we sing it today, and we call it Before the Throne. And this poem, if you look at the words of it, you see that it doesn't just talk about God, but it talks about the throne of God. And that idea of throne, it communicates God's sovereignty and the fact that He is judge. Because the one who sits on a throne is king. So there's doctrine even in that picture of the throne of God. And then you notice that the word plea is used in line 2, as well as the word pleads in line 4. And that's legal terminology. So when you enter a plea before the throne, you are like going before the court, the judge, and you're presenting your case. And so there's doctrine here as well that our sin it has legal ramifications, and that the penalty for sin is why we need an advocate, that we have that great high priest whose name is love. Now again, this poem is about God's love. It's about experiencing God's love. And you notice all of the I's and me's and my's that go throughout this first verse? That this is not just bare, boring doctrine, but this is a joyful, exuberant, poetic experience of these wonderful truths of Scripture about the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ that we're taught about in the book of Hebrews. That is several chapters all about our great high priest who is standing before the throne of God, that he ever lives, teaching a rich Christology in this song that goes from the beginning verse all the way down through the second and third verses as well. And you see that this song is also rich with the words of Scripture. Like, my name is graven on his hands, which is taken from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16. So that first verse shows us sin has consequences. It shows us the eternality of Jesus Christ. It shows God the Father as the sovereign judge. It talks about the legal consequences and the legal plea that we have in Jesus Christ as a great high priest before the throne. So it's really rich with doctrine. A Muslim would not be able to sing this song and worship God. He would not like the doctrine, the teaching that is in this song, because of the objective truth that is here. Now, when Satan tempts me to despair, here you got the demonology coming in, which was also missing from the first song. And you see the despair and guilt. You see sin and the consequences of sin there, with the guilt and the despair being the consequences of the sin. You see that faith is defined as that upward looking and seeing Christ, looking to Christ. So faith in Christ alone is something that is being communicated through the words there in an objective way. And you see that salvation by Christ alone, that he is the one who made an end of all my sin. He's the sinless Savior. Again, more of that rich Christology coming across. And that's why, because of his death, my sinful soul is counted free. God's justice being satisfied, pardoning us because of the work of Jesus Christ. So all of that truth from Romans chapter 3, all of that truth that we've been studying about justification in Galatians, it's there in the objective words, in the meaning of the words, in their context. Now, your ability to understand that, and your ability to be able to rejoice in it, and to be able to sing it to God with a heart full of praise, that's the subjective side. So if you understand the objective content, then subjectively you're able to praise and worship God through these words that communicate that. Do you understand what I'm saying? The third verse we'll go through quickly. The risen Lamb, perfect, spotless righteousness. Again, more of that rich Christology coming across. He's the great I Am, as he says in the Gospel of John. The King of glory and of grace. Union with Christ, one with himself. It's going to be one of our big ideas this morning. And then again, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood. And then more Scripture, my life is hid with Christ on high, from Colossians 3:3. So this passage, this poem, shows us how the more powerfully the doctrine of Christ is presented objectively, the richer our experience of worship corporately will be, the more pleasing it will be in God's sight. But not necessarily. You can sing these words, or you can read these words, or you can hear these words and have no worship. You can have no fire in your heart. You can have no love for God, because of sin, because of unforgiveness, because of bitterness, because of a lack of thankfulness on your part, discontentment, any kind of thing that's going in your heart that is keeping you from seeking God and loving God and enjoying God, that's, even though the objective truth is the same, your subjective experience of it is not going to be the same. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about objectivism and subjectivism. Now, we've been talking some about good authors and bad authors, and I think that I'll continue to go on that track a little bit more this morning. A.W. Tozer is a very interesting writer on the subject of biblical mysticism. He's a writer that I've enjoyed ever since I was in college and really growing as a young Christian. His most famous book is The Pursuit of God, and he has a companion that goes along with it called The Divine Conquest. And I do recommend his books for you with reservation. I think he's excellent. He's one of the best writers that you can find against the dangers of what I would call positionalism. And when I say the word positionalism, what I'm saying is you don't have to pray to God for forgiveness because you're already forgiven. You don't have to pray to God for the Holy Spirit because you already have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pray to God for peace and unity in the church because Christ has already accomplished unity in the church. That it was all done when Christ did it, and so now you don't work for it, you don't ask for it, you don't pray for it. You just rest in your position. That's positionalism. Now, being positioned in Christ, it's true, it's great. Just like objectivity is great, subjectivity is great, the doctrine of our being in Christ, that He has accomplished salvation, that He has forgiven us our sins, that He has established unity in the church, that's all great. But when you make that everything, and you cancel out everything in Scripture that says, God gives the Holy Spirit when you ask for it, and you pray to God to fill me with your Holy Spirit, and that you want to increase in the knowledge of God. Well, you already have the knowledge of God. You don't have to increase in the knowledge of God. No, you want all of that. And you want more of it. And you want to experience more of it. That you don't just rest in your position in Christ, but that you are striving with everything that is within you to experience all the riches, the treasures of knowing Christ and having Him living in you. So He's great against that, because in His generation there was a lot of positionalism being taught. And not as much today, except in our circles, okay? People like me and churches that I grew up in, they can fall into this idea of positionalism. And so if you have a problem with that, if that's your temptation, that you just rest in the fact that God has done it all and you're right and Christ dies positionally, so it doesn't really matter if I make great pursuit in holiness practically, then this book is for you. And I would highly recommend him for you on that subject. However, I say with reservation that I recommend A.W. Tozer's book because I took the time to explain objectivity and subjectivity largely so I could make this point that when A.W. Tozer reads the ancient mystics, and he does, and he quotes them and he's favorable towards the ancient mystics, he's reading in his own doctrine. He's reading in his good doctrine into their cloudy, undefined, subjective terminology. So it's like a well-taught Bible believer worshiping God through that first song that we looked at. That was just about God's love and God's forgiveness and what that means to us personally. But if you don't have sound doctrine, if you're not sound in the faith and you don't understand the difference between the Catholic view of justification and the Protestant view of justification, if you're weak in your faith and you don't understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and the meaning of the Word of God, and those types of doctrines, inspiration, and all of that, then you're going to read those Catholic mystics, because Tozer said they're good, and you're going to get completely confused. And you're going to get led astray, and you're going to get off track, and Satan's going to send you down a wrong road. So, I can recommend Tozer, but I can't recommend the people he recommends. Because the people that he recommends, he's reading them with his good doctrine, and you might not be as sound in doctrine as Tozer is, and so don't read that because you will not be able to use good objectivity and in order to have a good subjective response to those things. And I think that Tozer, if he'd been a little wiser, if he'd been a little bit more sound in his objective knowledge of truth, he would have recognized some of the error and dangers that are in those mystics that he likes to read and recommend and would have stayed away from some of that stuff and just found the truth in the Scriptures, and not look for it in those other places. Also, another person that I wanted to talk about this morning is Donald Whitney. Some of us got to go see Donald Whitney when he was at Country Bible Church a couple years ago doing a seminar on what it means to keep the Sabbath. And that was very interesting. But his book that is most famous is called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And it's one that I also read when I was early in my Christian life. And again, it's a book that I can recommend with reservations. That Donald Whitney, he also has some of this unbiblical mysticism going on in his book. He has some spiritual disciplines that aren't really spiritual disciplines that he's picked up from Dallas Willard and the other guy, Richard Foster. And so he quotes in a positive way Richard Foster and Dallas Willard. And he wrote this before a lot of research had been done on those guys to see what some of the negative things what they were saying was, and he was just focusing on the positive that they were saying. And so his subjective response to the spiritual formation movement is he's seeing the good in it. And he wasn't necessarily, at the time that he wrote this book, discerning some of the negative influences in there. Now, because he has sound doctrine, Donald Whitney, he's a good guy, his book is good. But you can't read the guys that he recommends because he just saw what was good in them and he didn't really understand what was bad. His doctrine was protecting him from some of the negative influences that were there. But again, like Tozer, if he had known a little bit more or been a little bit more discerning, he would have known to stay away from some of these dangerous ideas of mysticism. So that brings us to point number two. Let's define. What do I mean? Oh, when I say mysticism. And even better than that, let's define, well, what does everybody mean when they use the word mysticism? Let's actually look at some dictionary definitions of the word. Mystical. Involving or having the nature of an individual's direct subjective communion with God or ultimate reality. For example, the mystical experience of the inner light. Now, that definition, just the objective words that are there, just forget about, you know, everybody that exists in the world and how they would interpret and apply those words, but just look at the objective words. Having the nature of an individual's direct subjective communion with God or ultimate reality. Does the Bible teach us to have direct communion with God? Yes, it does. So it is possible, according to this bare definition, objectively used, to be mystical and to be a Bible-believing Christian. In fact, if this is your definition of mystical, you have to be mystical if you're going to be a Bible-believing Christian. You have to have a direct subjective communion with God or you are not a Christian. I don't care what church you go to, I don't care what doctrine you agree with, if you don't have a direct subjective experience with God, you're not born again, because that is the very definition of being born again. It is a subjective, it's happening inside of you, experience of God. It's His work inside of you. So, now I'm not naive. I know that the way that this word is used in our culture, in our context, and by people out there, is that it means you're having this without God's word. Okay? That you have this experience without reason, without exegesis. But it doesn't say that in that definition. Now, if it said without reason or without interpretation of Scripture, then I'd say, okay, bad definition. But just what's there, it is possible to be mystical according to that definition. So again, it's going to be something that we want to think in thoughts and not just in words. And words are there to help the thoughts, not the other way around. Now the word mystic or mystical or mysticism, it comes from a Greek word, which is always interesting for us Bible scholars because we study Greek. That's what the Bible was written in. And so the Greek word is mysterion. And so you hear the word mystic or mystical, mystery, coming across in that word mysterion. And it's a word that occurs several times in the Greek Old Testament, many times in the Greek New Testament. And I'm not going to do a full study or exegesis this morning on what the varied uses and meanings of the biblical term are. But I want you to know that that's something I did do in my study this week. I'm always looking at Scripture, I'm always defining the words, letting Scripture and the context of Scripture define the words. And that's what a good preacher, a good exegete of Scripture has to do. You've got to take the time and look at each of the individual words and not just say, well, this is what I was told they mean, but to actually go and look at the context and let the Scripture speak for itself on what the words mean. Now, if you're still in Titus, where I told you to go, look at Titus chapter 1, verse 15. I skipped a couple of things that I have to hit before we move on in our definition of mystical. Titus 1:15 says this. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. You ever notice that verse before? That verse has stuck out to me for a long time. Because I grew up in a very objective context, where we really focused on the object of truth, the doctrine of God's Word. But do you notice what the doctrine of God's Word says here? That our subjective experience of things is very important. And there's a vast difference between the subjective experience of those who are pure versus the subjective experience of those who are not, who are wicked and defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, you could do a lot of bad things with that statement. You could make a lot of bad application of that statement. But you can also make good application of that statement. And that statement, if you look at it here in its context, Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Let's back up and see that they are teaching things they ought not to teach in verse 11. The Cretans are having problems in their churches that the prophet of their own, that is one of their own poets, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." So these Jewish myths and these commands of people who are turning away from the truth, you've got this subjective bad teaching that's going on. You've got this asceticism that he talks about in his other churches, these commands, do not taste, do not touch. These things that are going on in the church of Colossae, these things that are going on in the other pastoral epistles. And here he references them also happening here in Crete. That there are people that are saying, you know, you can't get married, you can't eat certain foods, that all these things you have to do to really make progress in holiness. And he says, to the pure, all things are pure. That there's nothing in this world, there's nothing physical that is morally good or morally evil.